Thank you. You may have a seat. I love the last two lines of that. Speak, O Lord, till your church is built. And I hope we understand the church continues to be built until he returns. There's not a time where we've reached at some point in the past where that's already happened, because we will know that is true when the earth is filled with his glory. Thank you for that, Deborah. Thank you, Janice, as ever. Several years ago, when I was in seminary, I had the pleasure, we had chapel three times a week, and you had preachers and pastors come in from literally all over the world. And being a reasonably large seminary, we actually were able to attract some pretty interesting speakers. But there's one who actually was a friend of the pastor I was serving at the time. He's a pastor in Houston now. He's originally from South Africa. Really interesting, because he's got the cool accent, and which is really nice. But he was telling once of a story, actually it was a true story, that as a pastor, he was at one point counseling two married couples, and they were both having real struggles. In fact, there'd been unfaithfulness in both marriages, and in both cases, it was on the part of the husband. And these two counseling sessions happened at roughly the same time, and so it made an interesting comparison. And he sat both of them down, and separately, of course, not both couples together. That would be interesting. Probably make a great reality show, but that's not what happened. And he started off, as he does any time when the infidelity is involved, and he said, listen, if you want to make this marriage work, the work you do from here on, particularly for the one who was unfaithful, is going to be the hardest thing you've probably ever done in your life. The pain you have caused in this relationship is going to result in pain you have now. And you're going to have to be willing to do anything that your spouse asks. Answer those thousands upon thousands of silly, painful, shameful questions that you've already answered 100 times before. Do anything she asks. And in the case of the one, we'll call them the first couple, the man said, right. I want to make this work, and I will do whatever it takes. And he answered all the questions, and they went through many sessions like that. And of course, this takes years often. And in fact, and the wife asked him to quit his job. He was quite a high-paid executive somewhere, probably one of the old companies in Houston. And I think the affair was a workplace-related affair, so that was one of the things she asked to do. Yeah, absolutely, quit his job. Took a much lower paying job in there. She said, you know, I want to move away from Houston. I said, right, off we go, we'll move away. He was willing to do anything, and he did, and he followed through on that. The other husband, he started making conditions right away. There were things that he was going to do and things he wasn't willing to do. There were things for which he was willing to take responsibility, but a lot that he wasn't. And so, interestingly enough, as I understand, at the end of the day, both couples remain married. Interestingly enough, the first to a stronger, more fruitful, more amazing marriage than they've ever had before, and I believe they're to this day. The other, they stayed married mostly for financial reasons, but really as two strangers living in the same house. They never really achieved full restoration to their marriage. As we're looking through this part of Matthew, we're now into chapter 27 of Matthew. In fact, we're looking at verses 1 through 10 today. We're starting to draw, remember we talked about Peter last time, we're starting to draw that comparison between Peter and Judas. We see sort of a similar sort of thing working out with those two couples. So we're looking at Matthew 27, verses 1 through 10. And today we are going to contrast the actions of Peter that we saw last week and Judas. And if we think about it, and it's really quite true, that both Peter and Judas in some respect have betrayed Jesus at this point in the story. And we will see in Judas a common approach to our problem solving and our fallen human nature and why it really doesn't work. And we'll consider what happens when a church values anything more than the gospel, when it values anything more than the good news, when it values anything more than Jesus precisely as he portrays himself. Let's read through our text here today. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it's blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken through the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel. And they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Lord, help us as we navigate through a dark chapter in salvation history, as we see the story of the last days, hours and days of your dwelling among us, and we see how the various people reacted to that and how they still react today. Lord, help us see the truth in this passage. Lord, we thank you that you've given us the story of Judas, perhaps as a warning. We ask that we learn from this, Lord, and carry it with us as we go about our day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So again, last time, as you remember, we followed Peter as he had faltered, denying Jesus three times, and the grief that followed with Peter when Jesus turned back to look at him, as we learned from Luke. Today we're going to spend some time with Judas, and as you can imagine, he too is having a rather difficult night. And the timing of Judas's actions are a little bit unclear here. The scene opens in first thing in the morning with the council, the gathering together. Now, whether or not Judas comes to his realization there in the morning or sometime earlier in the night is not really certain, but it seems that Matthew includes them right here, immediately following the story of Peter, to highlight the similarities and the contrast between the two. But first, the account does return to the chief priests and the elders, or the Sanhedrin, the council. They go by numerous names, as they gather together for what appears to be a second time. Now, Matthew tells us that this happens in the morning, which is interesting because they'd already decided some hours before that they were going to put Jesus to death. And so it's widely believed that this is a second gathering and convened with the intent to bring more legitimacy to their earlier decision, to at least give the appearance that the trial was conducted according to Jewish law rather than the rather dodgy nature that it had earlier in the night. At this point, they still aren't completely convinced as to how the people are going to react to Jesus being arrested and tried. So they've got to make it look good. And this is likely where the blasphemy charge was made public. Now, Matthew records no reaction among the public. It seems so far so good for the chief priests and the elders. Of course, the decision, and I'm sure the unanimous decision, was and remained to put Jesus to death. So now they've got to make their case before the Romans. And they've got to show what a dangerous character Jesus is. And you don't simply escort dangerous characters around. You bind them and you lead them under armed guards, which they most certainly did. And this is to make sure that everyone, especially the Romans, could see what a threat Jesus posed. And this may have had the added benefit, the added effect in the religious leaders' minds of demonstrating their perceived power over Jesus. And they will leave Jesus, and we will leave Jesus there with Pilate until next week, and we'll check in back in with Judas now. So at some point during the night, or perhaps early morning, Judas fully, truly realizes what's happening with Jesus. And he realizes what the religious leaders were up to when he made his deal with them to hand over Jesus. And he's also realizing that whatever he thought would come of this is not going to happen. Some speculate that Jesus was hoping to force, or that Judas was hoping to force Jesus' hand in order to start the rebellion against Rome. Others suggest that Judas was hoping to discredit Jesus regarding the incident with the expensive ointment. You know, he was upset about the money that was wasted. I don't know. Maybe he did have his eye on that new donkey, and the ointment was how he was going to pay for it. Whatever it was, Judas now feels the full implication of it all. And he's fully grasped his pivotal role in this thing. And whatever Judas thought or hoped would happen to Jesus did not include his execution. And then his betrayal and his actions would end up costing the life of one who did nothing to deserve it. Perhaps Judas was also struggling with the realization that he was simply a tool of the chief priests and the elders. And the worst part of it all is that he, Judas, had profited from it, and that he'd actually sought money to make this thing happen. And so Judas changes his mind. The question, of course, is what is the nature of this change of heart? Much has been made about Judas's state of mind at this point. Is it just regret or remorse, or is it authentic repentance? I mean, certainly he's at least feeling the regret. He knows Jesus is innocent of that which he has been charged, certainly not guilty of anything requiring death. And he knows that his actions have directly led to Jesus' arrest and the sham trial and the almost certain execution to come. Now, some have argued over the Greek word used here for repentance or for his state of mind. The normal word for repentance is not the one that's used here, but rather a word that could be used for repentance, and it could also mean to simply regret or remorse. But honestly, the meaning of these words don't tell us as much as what Judas does tell us through his actions. We will see the state of Judas's heart in the fruit of his actions and what he does and does not do. And the reason that this account immediately follows Peter's denials is that we're meant to see the difference in these men. And we will see Peter truly repent and be restored to faithful service and apostleship that comes a little later. But for the moment, we will see a very different reaction in Judas. Still, Judas has changed his mind. Now, exactly what he hopes to achieve here is extremely unclear. It could range from simply hoping to soothe his conscience to somehow undoing what he has done. And so Judas takes his very troubled conscience to the chief priests and the elders, and he attempts to return the money, the 30 pieces of silver that he received on the offer he made to the chief priests and elders to hand Jesus over to them. And along with returning the money, Judas makes a very genuine confession. And this leads some to feel that he has somehow genuinely repented. Again, his actions tell a very different story. So he approaches these men, the chief priests and elders, regarding what's happened. And it's really important. This is incredibly important. Let's not lose sight of what's happening here. We have a man, Judas, going to the chief priests and elders, the religious leaders, to confess his sin. You know, the guys you were supposed to go to. And he makes his confession. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And this was no small thing. I mean, we find this amongst a list of especially serious crimes in Deuteronomy 27, crimes that typically carried the death penalty. Specifically, it's cursed to be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood, exactly what's happened with Judas. And don't miss the reaction of the chief priests and the elders here. This is probably the worst part of it all. What's that to us? See to it yourself. Now, this is a great deal more than the fact that these men couldn't be bothered about the matter, but rather they were saying, in effect, to Judas, hey, buddy, we got what we wanted. It's your problem now. These are the very men that Judas could have expected to help him deal and atone for his sin. And at the same time, they may have also been the ones who paid him the silver in the first place. Perhaps Judas was hoping to show them that they too bore some responsibility in this tragedy. That's impossible to know. But they had no interest in helping Judas atone for his sin any more than their own sin. And Deuteronomy speaks directly to those who would seek bribes to shed innocent blood. I can't imagine it would go any better for those who offer the bribes, especially if you're among the chief priests and elders. That's precisely the situation we have here. And these men could not be less concerned. Again, they got what they wanted, and they were willing to sin grievously to get it. So if Judas has a problem with what happened, it's not their problem. They've got an innocent man to execute, and time is running out. They've got to get to Pilate. So anything Judas had hoped to accomplish here has failed. In fact, it's far worse than he's realized. And perhaps now Judas is coming to terms with how he was used in this hideous crime. And he throws the 30 pieces of silver into the temple and leaves worse off than he arrived. And the text gives us the impression that he immediately went from the temple and hanged himself. And that certainly could be the case. But I wonder if he didn't take just a moment to think about it all, even if it was just walking from one to the other. If he thought about the options that he had, notably to face the consequences for his action. Many compared Judas to Peter, as we are meant to do so. But it's trickier than it appears at first. The issue is over Judas's repentance, such as it was, compared to Peter's. We rightly hold Peter up, noting that he failed and yet still sought Jesus in the end. But here's the tricky part. At this point in the story, both men were certain that Jesus was going to die. Both men were equally certain that this was the end of this Jesus of Nazareth thing. Judas, however, did not see returning to Jesus as an option in any way. Still, Peter and Judas did see very different options before them, and this is worth noting. Peter will regather with the remaining disciples between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And he didn't know what to make of it all. None of them did. But just maybe, what Jesus said about returning still meant something to him. Maybe Peter still had hope. Much of what Jesus said meant little or nothing to Judas, and we'll see that here. As Judas has no hope, he sees no future. For him, the last 3 years of his life were all for nothing. And he, very much like Peter, is a marked man. He will never disassociate himself with Jesus. As we sometimes say in Texas, he's got the stink on him. So Judas sees no other options, and he takes his own life, never realizing what Peter did, that despite all that he did, there was still an option of true repentance and restoration. And we struggle to appreciate that after all Judas did, that he still could be forgiven just as Peter was. Judas sadly and tragically sees no such possibility. His rejection of Jesus is now complete and final. And now we have the chief priests of elders and elders. They've got 30 pieces of silver on their hands, and they have no idea what to do with it. And they're still callously not bothered by the whole affair or how they came to have this money. But they're not going to let it go to waste either. I mean, surely we can do something with this. But they cannot put it back into the temple treasury, for that would be sinful. Yes, now they're concerned about what's right and wrong, about that which is sinful. And it gets better. They can't allow it in the treasury because it's blood money. It used to be in the temple treasury, once intended for the service of God and his people, later to be paid out as a bribe to shed innocent blood, and they were the men that paid it. And now they are concerned about the impropriety regarding the state of the money, but care nothing for how it came to be in that state or by whom. This is a shocking indictment of what had become of Jewish faith and practice over many centuries at this point. That rules and regulations had become more important than obeying or serving God. And we find here that rules and regulations had become more important than God himself. The religious establishment was not only not interested in bringing people to God, but refused to do so, and in turn drove people away from God and to a disastrous end. Now, as Matthew wraps up this section here, he speaks of fulfillment of Scripture, and it is a bit tricky to follow, and this comes from what we just read in Zechariah earlier. And he speaks of quoting Jeremiah, when he's actually quoting from both Jeremiah and Zechariah. In fact, the bulk of the quotation that's made here is from Zechariah. And it's interesting. It was a fairly common practice at the time when you were quoting from multiple sources, as they did often enough, you usually referred to only the most famous one. And in this case, that was far and away Jeremiah. Even though his contribution is actually far less than Zechariah's to what's going on here. The fulfillment aspect is one we would see more of as typology than necessarily direct fulfillment. So typology, again, is a case where something in the Old Testament finds its completion and its perfection in Christ. So to rather vastly oversimplify what we have here, we have situations where God's shepherd is rejected, and he's rejected for 30 pieces of silver. And now we have the God incarnate, the Savior himself, rejected in like manner. We've mentioned a few times in the past that our lives here on earth in this world, that our day-to-day goings on can be seen really as a series of problem-solving exercises. I mean, where am I going to live? Right. I need to find a house or a flat that I can afford. Well, what am I going to eat? Well, I need to go to the supermarket and purchase food that ideally is good for me and improves my health, or at least maintains it. Where am I going to get the money to do these things? Okay, I need to get a job. And these are among the problems, rather mundane problems, and the solutions of everyday living. And they're problems that you'll find everywhere you go in the world. And then we have a whole new level of problems, and those are the problems of our own making. And they're much more interesting. And you start with things like, well, perhaps I actually can't afford this house or this flat in which I'm living. And to be honest, I knew that when I got it. Maybe I'm not buying the sort of food I need right now, and I'm overweight, or I'm in poor health. Don't look at me. I'm sucking my gut in right now. Perhaps I did something foolish and got sacked from my job and I can't afford any of it. And we haven't even considered some of the more destructive problems that people get themselves into in our day, to say nothing of the solutions we imagine for solving these problems. So what do you do when you have a problem? Especially one of your own doing. The sort of problem that takes far more effort and far more pain to get out of than it did to get into. I mean, here we are in the UK in 2023. This is a dilemma in which we find so many governments, including our own. And we see the issue in grand scale as governments attempt to solve the problems before them. And the normal approach, whether big or small, is to seek the solution that seems easiest, quickest, the least disruptive. We're looking for a minimal pain option. There's great irony in this. And the irony is that this is the approach that has been tried many times in the past. It's often caused or exacerbated the current problem. As we find ourselves now in the 21st century, we see this multiplying over decades and the accumulation of simple solutions to hard problems results in massive problems. The one thing that modern governments, and for that matter, individual people, are least likely to do is embrace hard solutions to hard problems. Now, while we scoff at our government and the problems they have caused, we must also see that same tendency in our individual human nature. We often seek a minimal pain, a minimal cost option to our problems. What's the least I can do to fix this? Or even even just make it a little better. And it usually involves trying to sort the details of a problem, but not the problem itself. The primary stumbling block is a difficult admission that the solution may require us to change, perhaps even to admit we were wrong and face the full consequences. Judas was trying to, at least initially, to find a minimal pain, a minimal cost solution to the problem he created. Yes, Judas was very much carrying out the will and the plan of God, but he did so despite himself and his intentions. At the same time, what is happening here is directly related to his betrayal of Jesus. And this is what is troubling him so very much at this point. This is where his change of heart, such as it was, comes in. So we find Jesus here attempting to work his way out of his problem. And he seems to think, again, at least at first, well, maybe I can give the money back. Maybe that'll make things better. And he realizes, correctly, that this is almost going to require some sort of explanation when he goes to the chief priests and elders and say, hey guys, how you doing? Here's your money back. So he adds a confession to his offer to return the money. And curiously, his confession was to those who knew all too well what he had done. His confession was to those who participated in his sin of betraying an innocent man. So what Judas thought was going to happen here with these men is really quite difficult to imagine. Perhaps he thought this was going to be enough, that this would soothe his troubled mind. Perhaps he thought that they might take some action against him, maybe even action that he deserved. Action that he knew very well may include the death penalty. And we can only speculate. Apart from the fact that this was the choice he eventually made for himself, to take his own life. Apart from true repentance, this was the option that he thought solved his problem. The tragedy in all this is found in those to whom Jesus turned with his problem, who were so caught up in themselves and their position, they couldn't be bothered with Judas. And it was largely because it was the preservation of themselves and their position that brought them to this point, that who they thought they were in the eyes of God blinded them to who they really were. This is a problem that many churches have today. It's a problem that every church must continually guard against. And it comes down to a simple question. Are the affairs of the church more important than the affairs of Christ? Are they more important than the affairs of the gospel, of the good news? Is the fact, like things like the building stands or that certain programs are being offered, is this the most important thing? And they can be quite important if everything is directed toward serving and obeying Christ. The question a church must always ask is, what do people find when they come here? Now we have to be very careful, because the question that is often asked is, what do they expect to find here? And there are a lot of expectations. In 2023, not many of those expectations are concerned with our standing before the Creator. Will they find a church fearlessly committed to Christ and His commands? Will they find a church where all things are seen through Jesus, just as He has revealed Himself, with all the difficulties that brings, in a world that rejects Him at nearly every turn? Judas did not find what he needed with the chief priests and elders. They didn't have it either. Those who were the ones to turn in such matters turned away from the truth centuries before. Judas himself turned away from that truth that he had heard for 3 years, perhaps hoping to find a less painful option than to confess his sins to the Lord, to seek true repentance and the consequences that his actions brought, to seek the solution that Peter did following the resurrection. Let's think about that for a moment too. Matthew doesn't record it. That's only found in John, the very end of John's gospel. To seek the solution that Peter did was not easy. You know, we look at that and say, yeah, Peter's restored, it's great. Sunshine and lollipops all around. But there was a moment. Imagine how hard it would have been to face Jesus as Peter did after those denials. Each of us who are committed followers of Christ, remember that day when we fully came face to face with our sin and our rebellion. That day we offered true repentance and confessed our sin and our allegiance to our Savior, seeking not an easy way out, but to realize the cost of His gift to us. And we will one day stand in Peter's shoes when Jesus returns to judge the earth. And that won't be easy either. In fact, I expect that will be one of the most terrifying days any of us experience. When we stand before a holy and perfect Creator to answer for every sin of our lives, and when the full weight of it all comes to bear, Jesus will look at us as He did Peter when that rooster crowed. But this time to speak in our place, to state that His sacrifice has answered for our sin, that our belief and acceptance of His sacrifice has answered for our sin. This is what people need to find when they walk into a church who knows and loves the Lord. But that challenges us as individuals, as a group. It tells us to understand that a church can still turn people away from the good news. It can still turn people away from salvation, and there are plenty who do. There are a number of ways to do this. The list is quite long, unfortunately, and they're all still very much happening. One of them is to be concerned about the minor issues in such a way that it blinds people to the good news. This had long been a problem in Israel, and it remains so in Judaism to this day. And we have to consider ourselves very carefully. It's easier to side with the chief priests and elders than we realize. Do I really believe that I am a committed follower of Christ based on something of my own doing? The chief priests and the elders, they certainly did. So did much of Israel. And they were no help to themselves or anyone else. Does it lead me to believe that I can be selective in regard to my obedience to Christ's commandments? For something such as, well, maybe the work of the great commandment, maybe that's someone else's job, and I don't really need to be bothered about that. See, what I'm doing and what I've done and who I am and all of that, see, that should exclude me from going and making disciples and immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's a less painful option than I've afforded myself. Understand, this is the critical part, I think, of all of this. Understand that there are no easy solutions to hard problems. There's no painless solution to the pain of sin. There's no harder problem anyone has ever faced at any point, at any time, than our separation from our Creator. And that will never change. People will rather risk, curiously, will rather risk unspeakable suffering for eternity than face the issue now, hoping that there's an easier, a minimal pain option, and in so doing, choose the greatest pain. We have to understand that serving the Lord as He calls us and in accordance with the gifting to us, spreading the good news is equally difficult. It's curious if you've ever talked to people, I'm sure some of you have, Fran probably has run into this. You talk to people about the things of God and our nature and the consequence that they're facing without Christ. And you've probably heard this, and say, well, you know, I guess I'll just go to hell. That's where all my friends are going to be. And they sort of laugh it off. And hell is not the easy option that some make it out to be. And convincing them of that is not the easy task that we would like it to be. And that's, of course, what makes it so critical. We have work to do. We have the Lord and His Spirit to do the heavy lifting. And we're blessed by both. Let's pray. Lord, thank You again for Your love for us, for Your gift for us. Lord, we thank You for the example of Judas, and we grieve. We grieve over those who choose the same path, who despite what they've seen and heard, believe that there's no hope in You. Lord, we ask for Your help in communicating the truth to people with whom we come in contact. that you are the way and the truth and the life, and that there is no other way. There is no other way. Lord, help us to understand the blessing in that. We don't have to guess which way is right. We know which way is. Lord, help us and embolden us as we go and share that with our world. Thank you that you've imparted that truth to us, and that you've given us eternal life, both now and for forever. We thank you so much for the gift and sacrifice of your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.